So, John chapter 12. Why are we in John 12? I'm going to start in verse 27, and here's what I want you to note as we go through this. I want you to note the prevalence of the word glory, because in a moment we're going to connect to the concept of glory, the way our hearts perceive value, the things that we see as valuable, and the way that we pursue glory in our lives. This is the first sermon in a series for this summer that we're calling Desire. It's meant to elicit in us, to show in us how our hearts lead our lives more than our minds do. Especially in the West, we're very information-driven. Most of us think, if you have a problem, if there's something hurting you, sorrow, grief even, just what book do I need to read? What do I need to think about? And Scripture often tells us that we should inform our hearts through what we know, but on a day-to-day basis, Jesus said that out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That our heart is a bigger deal. Proverbs tells us that we ought to guard our hearts closely. It is the wellspring of life. And so this morning, we're going to start in John chapter 12 and tackle a big concept. And I'm going to make the point that our hearts are designed for this idea of glory. So let's read, starting in verse 27. We're going to tackle a good bit of this chapter. John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Father, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you help us to see marvelous things in your word? Keep my tongue from falsehood. May we emphasize and nuance and highlight and articulate all the things that are beautiful and true about you in this text. Bring comfort, bring encouragement, bring conviction. Confront us with your word. God, we ask that you'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the conviction of this text, the thing that I want to pull out from it is to make a connection between two things. Your heart, my heart, and this concept called glory. And what I want to show is, at least in some measure, to be helpful to you, to show you the importance of this concept of this word glory, especially in the connection between what our heart loves and seeks after and pursues and the way that we live our lives in connection with our hearts. I think that glory is a main concept from this particular text. There's a lot of interesting things happening in here. And I know that taking a big chunk of text, the temptation is sort of that we gloss over things or you think, wow, I thought about this and we didn't go there, so what do I do? And I'm really going to emphasize the beginning and sort of the end of this particular text. But I want you to see something really, really quickly, and I might title this sermon, The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. And I know there's a good book that's written with that name. We're not going specifically with the book. But the point is to just show that behind the movement of all things in the universe, there is this concept that the Bible calls glory, this thing called glory, and we can see it all over the text. It's not a stretch to show that this particular text, 7 times the concept of glory is mentioned in just these verses. 7 times. That's normal for the book of John, all the way out through the book of John. He's determined to let us know this concept, glory, is always in there. We see Jesus, at the beginning, concerned with the Father's glory. Father, glorify your name. Even in the midst of his own distress, his soul being stirred, the other Gospels tell us this is the moment where he is maybe attempted to shrink back from his mission, so much so that he's sweating, there's blood, and he says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is concerned with the Father's glory. Not only is Jesus concerned with it, but it seems like God is concerned with it as well. He responds, thundering from heaven, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Jesus is concerned with glory. God the Father is concerned with glory. And then you go down a little bit further, and you see that there's this little note, explanation, I think it's in verse 41, that Isaiah wrote the prophecy that he wrote. Why? The thing that moved Isaiah even was he saw his glory. There it shows up again. Jesus' motivation. Father, glorify your name. God responding, thundering, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. Isaiah, why do I put pen to, I'm going to say paper, parchment, to stone, to whatever it was. Why do I record what I've seen? Glory. Isaiah cares about glory. The Pharisees, though some of those in authority even believed in Jesus, they did not confess it. Why? Because they loved a certain kind of glory and did not love a different glory. All throughout the text of the Bible is this term. Have I said the word glory enough? Right? Have I said enough? If you had one of those kind of word chart things that are all the rage nowadays, like have a text, block of text, glory would be like huge in the center of it. And I want you to see that all throughout Scripture, this is a massive concept. It's not a stretch to say that the concept of glory undergirds history in everything that God has been doing. This word, a sense of his glory, underlines everything that we see. And we might ought to start asking ourselves, what is this thing? What is glory? It's a very churchy word, right? Isn't it kind of a churchy word? You know how sometimes we have churchy words that you can kind of invoke them, but you don't use them anywhere else but church? And if you want to sort of inject something with kind of this aura of, whoa, like just bring up, it's just glory, man. It's just God's glory. And everyone just kind of says, yeah, totally. I know what you mean, right? But do we really know what we mean? When was the last time you described something and used words like glory? Maybe a glorious sunset, you said, something like that. But we don't use it in normal vernacular. It becomes a church word that sort of gets injected, like maybe a really charismatic worship song, somebody in the back, like right in the moment, and say, revive our heart. Glory is like a foot stamping word, right? It's a word you can kind of fill in to rhyme with things if you need. It's just a church functioning word. And yet behind this word that maybe sometimes we don't even know what it means sometimes, we find so much of Scripture hangs on it. There's these little moments where we see this truth. For instance, Isaiah 43:7. God is speaking. He says, everyone who is called by my name, comma, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This concept is not minor. What glory is not minor. In fact, if you wanted to summarize the purpose of your existence, why do you live, why do you breathe and move about and have a heartbeat, you could simplify it according to Isaiah 43:7 by simply using a word, glory. Why do I exist? Glory. Do you know how many philosophers in the history of mankind have been searching out that particular question, why do we exist? And God says, in seemingly a little aside here, glory is why. That's why you exist. Glory. We ought to understand this word, I think, if this is the kind of weight that the Bible is giving it to it. This is an important word. And not only that, not only were you designed apparently for this word glory, but it says that all of history is pointed in that direction, that one day everything's going to be unveiled and we're going to look back in every single minutia. This last week was 100 years since the events, the assassination that kicked off World War I, right? Some of you are history buffs, you love these kinds of things. Every little event, even those sorts of things, the car ride and the driving and the craziness of history, all of it aiming in a particular direction. And that direction is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Look at Habakkuk. You might say Habakkuk. Habby. Look at Habakkuk 2:14. 2:14. You were designed glory. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth one day, this is a prophecy about the future, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of what? Of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Your eyes, your brain, your heart, one day will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. You exist for glory. One day, all things, all history pointed to the knowledge of the glory of God. And I suppose it makes sense that you would be designed for glory, that all of history is aimed at glory, because it seems like over and over again, God is very concerned with glory, specifically his own. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. And wherever we see Lord in capital letters like that, it's Yahweh. I am self-existent. The one with no beginning. The one whom needs no fuel. This is who God is. Every time he introduces that name, I am the Lord. That is my name. And then what does he say? My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God zealously guards his glory. Like a two-year-old with his toys. He guards it zealously, protects it, he values it. God cares about glory, specifically his own. This is really an amazing thing. Not only does he care about it, but the first two commandments, you know, the Ten Commandments, you probably saw it. Guy comes down from there. It was a good movie. It's like that was where it came from. You guys know that movie? So you guys know the story of the Ten Commandments, right? The first two out of Ten Commandments essentially set up prohibitions in order to guard the glory of God and his name. God cares about his glory. And so if he cares about it this much, and at the same time, it sort of becomes a churchy word where none of us could really figure it out. Like if you imagined right now, how would you define glory? Maybe your little kid comes to you. Maybe you don't have kids yet and you just have to imagine. They're precious, aren't they? Can you see them? They're just so cute. Maybe you can imagine your kids when they were younger, had a little lisp. They came to you and they say, Mommy, Daddy, my Sunday school teacher said, all things, I should do all things for the glory of God. I agreed with him and I want to do that. What is it? How do I brush my teeth for the glory of God? What do you describe as glory? How would you define it? Defined it. I made up a new word. How would you define it? And most of us would probably sit for a little while at least and say, like, I don't really know exactly precisely how to define that. I think it's hugely important that we wrestle with for a while what this word is. I'm going to give you a couple of kind of dictionary definitions. One, just a plain old like Webster-y dictionary kind of definition. Another one is from a Hebrew lexicon, which gives us all of the like official Hebrew word definitions. The first one that most people think about with glory is this particular thing. That aspect in a person or God that is worthy of praise. That which is honorable or needs respect. And more than that, it's associated with brightness or splendor. So it is luminant, it's illuminating, it is splendiferous, if I can make that up, not a word. It is light. Notice one of the ways that Jesus describes himself in John 12, light, the light is here. So most of us, when we think of glory, we think of light. We think of that thing which is bright and beautiful and worthy of honor and praise. But that's not the only aspect of glory. That certainly is one aspect of glory, that which is honorable, bright, beautiful. Here's the other interesting thing. Chabod, this Hebrew word where we get this concept of glory from the beginning, also contains not only brightness, not only like shining rays of light through perfectly pink-tinted windows, not only that, but also heaviness, weight, a manifestation of power, that thing which moves other things, the thing that has the deepest amount of value, like gold is weighty, as a mineral, it's weighty. Glory is the thing that is burdensome upon the other things in its circle. Glory is not only beautiful and majestic and streaming with light, but also weighty. It's the kind of thing that if you threw it into the ocean, it would move the waves and shake it until they came up onto dry land. When it describes God's glory, it's not only that he's beautiful and majestic, but also that his being carries more weight than any other being in the universe. Glory, the weightiness of glory, is the kind of thing that when in a conversation, it's that voice that speaks up finally and maybe says less words but has more weight. It's that beauty when it walks in the room that people kind of hush down and take notice of. It's a thing that must be noticed because of the weightiness of its value. That is the idea of glory. And the connection that I want to make, that I want us to think about, is I believe firmly that your heart and my heart have been designed to recognize and respond when we see this kind of glory. That value, things that are valuable, ought to move us. They move us in particular directions. And that in a sense, the universe is ordered by glory. The universe is ordered by glory. The things that are valuable receive glory. That's the way things work. And so it is not selfish when God receives all glory. It's not selfish in any way. It's not self-serving for God to say, "This is my name, I will give my glory to no other." God receives glory because he is, simply put, the most weighty, beautiful, valuable being in the universe. His being gives all other things value so that one day all things will point back to him. And this ordering of value, this ordering of the way things are beautiful and heavy and good and right, is the way that our heart responds. We perceive and respond to these kind of values. You have an intrinsic, automatic, whether you know it or not, without any definition of who God is, you automatically in your heart have an ordering of value. That is the way we are designed. And I want you to note something that will hopefully clarify for you exactly why we are so Jesus-centric in the church. We are Jesus-centric in the church because, as far as we can tell, the closest that we've ever come to seeing exactly the picture of God in all of his glory is the person of Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 43 in John chapter 12, when he says that they loved the glory that came from man more than that which came from God, that phrase, that glory that came from God, is a way that Jesus describes himself. In John chapter 5, he's talking to those who are not believing. He says to them, "I did not receive glory from anyone else. I came from the Father. I came from the Father with glory." And in John 5:44, he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Jesus has a particular kind of glory that is only his. And it is the most perfect picture that we get. If there's something stirring in your heart and you're like, "Yes, I want to see God as valuable. I see people around me, they're worshiping God, they're closing their eyes and they're singing or they pray, and it seems like sort of just a religious exercise to me. I would love to have a vision of God that's that valuable." We start with Jesus Christ because he has pictured God's value in a more intimate, opulent, direct, clear way than anything else that we see. That's what Scripture tells us anyway. Hebrews chapter 1. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. And all of Hebrews might be like an apologetic for why Jesus is glorious. Listen to what Hebrews 1 says. "Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us," how? "By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And I love this. This is a definition of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus himself is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is why we are so unapologetically Jesus-focused. Because God will receive glory in all things through our lives, through the church, and he does that through Jesus Christ. God's love is most perfectly manifest in loving the world so much that Jesus Christ laid down his life for it. God's holiness is manifest so brightly in the fact that it took the death of his loved Son to pay the penalty for sin. God's desire for intimacy and relationship with us, his people, is most clearly defined when you see Jesus Christ setting aside equality with God, not counting it a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself and taking on the form of a little baby, a servant, a slave to men. And in all of these aspects of Jesus' character, we see Jesus and we see God as most glorious, as most glorified in him as a person. That doesn't mean that there's not glory everywhere else in the world, right? There's glory a lot of places. This morning I walked in, I opened a door on the backside, and there's a tree right out here. You even go look at it. There's a tree that is like in full bloom. I don't know anything about trees. I was trying to describe the color earlier. I don't have a very good color palette. I need to go like to crayons again or something. It was pinkish, fuchsia, mauve. Is that a word? I don't know. Something like that. Beautiful, amazing bloom. There is the glory of God in that tree. The mountains with rigid peaks and boundless power, it seems like, in the sea. And the myriad of animals that crawl and creep all over this place. Glory, glory, glory. There's glory in all of these things. There's glory in the Word of God, which describes to us who God is. But Scripture tells us that never more clearly, there's not a better, what's these things? Binoculars. There's not a better telescope than Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, to see God in all of his glory. And that is why when we come into a Christian church, we desire to make everything about Jesus. We want to see God's glory, and we see it in Jesus. So the second thing that I want to say, if you summarize the first point of the weight of glory, you could maybe think about the fact that God as a person is the most glorious being in the universe, and that Jesus as a person is the perfect representation of him. So maybe you could just think of glory as a person. And that person has ultimate weight and value. Ultimate beauty is wrapped up in him. But here's the second thing. How does this connect to our hearts? How does this connect to who we are? I think this is the other part about it. The glory is not only designed to be seen, but when it's seen, glory moves you. That's the basic rule of the universe. Glory moves you. It just does. Nothing else will move you in your life than a sense that you have seen value and weight and worth in something. If something is ultimately valuable to you, you will crawl over hills and swim rivers and give your tears and sweat and blood to that cause for the value that you see. Glory moves you. That is the way that we are designed. From our hearts, what we value, what we see glory in moves us. And we see that in the text, right? How does the text begin? In verse 27, Jesus has planned from before the foundation of the world to go to the cross to redeem God's people, right? From the foundation of the world, he has designed this moment. He has come to the hour, the very hour for which he's come. Remember a couple weeks ago I said if you take that phrase, the hour that he's come, you could find it all over John. Here's another one. This is the moment. This is the time. This is clutch moment. This is penalty kick time, right? And Jesus is perplexed of soul. He says, I'm even starting to say like, well, maybe this cup should be taken from me. Could you save me from this hour, Father? And I want you to note the thing that moves Jesus beyond his sweat, beyond his distressing of soul, the thing that moves him is his vision of the glory of God. Father, glorify yourself. God's value is what moves him. Scripture says extremely clearly, it was for the glory set before him that Jesus endured the cross. When you see something as ultimately valuable, you will endure any kind of hardship that you possibly can think of so that that thing might receive worth and praise and be revealed to be as glorious as it really is. And that's what we find in Jesus. He's moved by the Father's glory. God is orchestrating all of history, even up to this moment, to glorify his name. He's done it once. He's going to do it again. What is God moved by? The glory of his name. That's what we find in our text. A little aside in verse 41 that I already mentioned. What moved Isaiah to write Scripture? He saw God's glory. He recorded it. To see glory is to be moved by it. That's what we're finding. The Pharisees, in their treacherous, duplicitous act of believing in Jesus but not confessing him. What's the cause here? They're not led by what they know. They're not led by what they believe, what they think. They're led by a love of glory. They loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that came from God. They saw glory in preserving their own place in the synagogue, their own name, their own pride, and it moved them. They acted because they saw glory. All of us, this is simply the way that we exist and live. Now, all of us don't see glory in the same things, right? If we took a poll, polls are notoriously not good indicators of anything, right? So if we took a sample, what do you value? What do you love? What do you see glory in? There would be such nerdy, niche little things that I could start talking about right now. And the little glory meter, the radar in your heart, the thing that gets moved by glory, the moment I started talking about it, like popcorn, some of you would pop up. That's my thing. That's my deal. If I started talking about soccer, and I was saying like, wow, isn't that amazing? Do you remember the last time that Colombia made it to the quarterfinals of the World Cup? That's crazy. And you're just like so moved, and you think, I love soccer. And you love it so much, you're really annoyed because right now you know Colombia's never made it to the corner finals before. This is the first time, and you think like, how could you get it wrong? The World Cup, you got the facts matter. This is the thing I love. And some of you, you think like, soccer's perfect for a nap. I just don't care. Why is this on my TV, right? Oh, but you're not void of value. You're not void of glory. I could bring up a million things, right? Home shopping, kitchen toys, gluten-free recipes, bicycling, all kinds of nerdy things. Some of you like math problems and numbers. And the things that you see value in, you're moved to do them. You are moved to do those things because your heart has been designed that when you see glory, it moves you. It just does. It's just the way that we are. And we're going to look at another sermon in the series, what happens when our heart perceives value wrongly. And that happens all the time, right? We can perceive value wrongly. There will be many people. I believe that Judgment Day, if you want to see it from Scripture, in some sense, Judgment Day is simply going to be the day when God reveals every single false pretense of value in the universe. When he finally unveils himself and stands before people and says, there is no other glory but my own. And the shame that people will feel will be not only for having done such selfish, sinful things, but they'll see the glory of God and they'll think to themselves, I piddled away my life on things less valuable. Things that I bowed my heart to and thought this was nonsense. And now I bow down because God is seen as supremely valuable. That is Judgment Day, when we see God for everything that he is. And we will either cherish the weight and the beauty of his mercy to us in Jesus Christ, or we will cower underneath the weightiness of his holiness and his wrath for sin. And that is what it will look like to stand before God's glory. There's one more little term that might be helped here. If you're moved by glory, which you are, then you're engaged in something else that's tied to the same concept. You are a glorifying person. You glorify things. And if there's another word that's kind of churchy like glory, it's glorify. What does that even mean? Jesus says to the Father, Father, glorify your name. I'm going to use an illustration, and it might be helpful to you, it might not. But here's how I think about this, and maybe it's helpful. In everyone's heart, everyone has little dunk contest numbers. You know what I mean by dunk contest numbers? When I was a kid, I loved basketball. Michael Jordan was everything, and like I was like gripped in the edge of my seat. Like, who's going to win? Is like Dominique Wilkins going to beat him in a dunk contest? And at the dunk contest, people dunk, and then everybody holds up a number, right? 1 to 10, how good was this dunk? And on every perceived value in the universe, everybody inside their little heart has this little number they hold up. So I parade the World Cup in front of you. Some of you are like, 10, 12, like, get me there, right? Some of you can't even respond, you're in Brazil, yes. And others of you are like, 1, this is terrible. Important things, like I put the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ before some people's souls, and some of you say, yes, the Spirit of God has given me a 10, like I see the value in it. Other people are like, nah, it's like a 2, I don't know. I guess it's good for like social interaction. There's good social capital that comes out of it and networking, so that's okay. There's some people who even perceive the value of these things so negatively, they say religion is the bane of society, causes death and destruction, all those kinds of things. They might even say like -3, where's a number for that? What happens when you glorify something is that you're working to have someone's perception of the value of something increase, to change the number that they hold. And here's a silly illustration of how this happened. A number of years back, this is a long time ago, some of you remember TiVo when it first came out? You know what TiVo was? TiVo is like the grandfather of DVR. TiVo is the first thing that figured out how to record TV, pause it, go back and watch shows you liked. And my brother, who lived in Phoenix, told me that he had TiVo. And I had read a little article about it, and I have to admit, like if I had a negative number for TiVo, I was holding that up. Like, this is not a win. This is the dumbest thing that's ever been created. I read the little article about it, and I thought, oh, it's exactly what America needs. I was just thinking the other day, what America needs is more ability to watch TV. That's what we need, right? It's like, I really thought to myself, who is solving these problems? Who had the problem of, I watch TV, but sometimes I can't watch TV. And what I'd really like to do is catch up on my TV when I can't watch TV. And I just thought, this is the worst thing in the world, right? It's the dumbest thing ever. And then my brother tells me, like, I got this amazing thing. It's awesome. It's called TiVo, and I'm paying money for this. And I could not believe how stupid it was. I just thought, you are so ridiculous. And then he'd call me back a couple weeks later, and he'd be like, hey, yeah, I'm glad you called. I said, what are you doing? I'm watching the big game. I'm like, why are you answering? Like, the Vikings are playing. Like, why answer the phone? He's like, it's no big deal. I got it paused. Sure. I have no idea if he's really watching it. He's probably just like rubbing it in, right? And then a couple weeks later, I went to visit him. And so I hate this thing, and I'm skeptical. And then I go in, and he's showing me how you can like search for topics and all these channels. And I liked at the time like all these weird things about like, I want to know about the War of 1812 or something. I was one of these people, everything's interesting to me. And I could set up alerts, and then I went back like 3 days later, and there's this whole list of things I could watch. And eventually he says to me, like, I'm watching less TV, and I only watch what I want, and there's no commercials, and it's amazing, it's great. And now it's obviously taken the TV world by storm, and we still don't have DVR or cable, not because we don't like it, but we're cheap. So the way the thing works, right, is here's what happened over the course of that time. I started to put my number down for what TiVo was. I had to kind of reconsider, call time out, and ask for more. And then the strangest thing happened. A couple weeks later, I found myself effusively telling someone about TiVo. Hey, have you heard about this TiVo? And right in the middle of it, I wanted to like slap myself and say, what are you doing? And what I'd found was, over the course of the time, my heart and my mind had changed in the value that I saw in this thing that I once thought was so ridiculously stupid. What my brother had done is he had glorified TiVo to me. He took a perceived value of something, and simply by his experience, his enthusiasm for it, his vision of it, his welcoming of me into that world, I began to change the way that I valued these particular things. What Jesus is saying to the Father is, God, act in such a way, act in such a way that every single person puts down their 2 when it comes to you and brings up a 10. And I think this simplifies the Christian life. How do you glorify God in your life? You live in such a way so that those who had a particular vision of who God is and what it meant to be a Christian, and what that old religious story about Jesus dying and crucifixes and all this stuff, what is that? That through their interaction with you, not hopefully intrusively or sort of arrogantly, but through their interaction with you, they begin to rethink the value of these things. And you tell them, here's the deal, here's my experience. When I confess my sins and I give all of my cares and cast them upon Jesus, I find that he's faithful. And when I come in contact with the Word of God and I see the law and I see that it's good and I know that I'm sinful, I need a place to turn. And I found a place, a refuge for my sin, and I've placed it upon him and I entrusted myself to him. And let me tell you what happened. I was made alive from the inside out. I've been given new hope. I have a place to pray. I have a person to go to. And in the midst of this, people are taking what they saw or did not see in the value of something and they're exchanging it for a greater value. This is what it means to glorify something. All of you, whether you know it or not, are glorifying things every single day of your life because you cannot help but be moved by glory. What you see is what you will love, and what you love in your heart will move you. That is the pattern, that's the design that we have been given by God. We are moved by glory. And so, of course, that becomes an obvious battle in our hearts, right? Sin corrupts it all the time. That's why we need to look at it. Sin corrupts us all the time. So the things that we know to be true, the things that we say are valuable, we do the exact opposite. And this is a true fact. The corruption of sin will completely upend your ability to see true value in the world. It will confuse you. Will darken your mind. You will think one thing is valuable when it's the exact opposite. Things that seem pleasurable, things that seem amazing to you will be upended and turned upside down because you cannot see clearly. Sin corrupts values so that a husband who has a loving wife who desires intimacy with him and kids that love him and a family that is walking together in covenant will reject intimacy with his wife and seek it out in pornography and in affairs, ruining this thing of value, such that if he has great friends, they might be coming around him and saying, like, do you not see what you're doing? Look at the difference in value between these things. You're throwing away a valuable thing for something that lacks value at its very core. And all the while, in our hearts, this battle of what we really believe perceived to be valuable. If you perceive comfort to be valuable, you will seek it. If you perceive your own name, your own reputation, it might be called conceit or arrogance, but you will seek it. And you will break all other things of value. I value honesty. I love honesty right up until the point where you lie to take care of your own reputation. The things that you value in the ordering of your heart will move you. It's how we are designed. Let me say a couple points of application, and then I will just be quiet and pray for us. The first thing to keep in mind is if we've been designed to pursue glory, we might as well deal with that. There are entire religions and schools of philosophy that attempt to completely push away all desire for anything. They say, whenever I desire, I end up in trouble, so I'm just going to be a completely emotionless, desireless person. This is not Christianity. Christianity is not designed to be a suppression of desire and value kind of religion. It's not Buddhism, right? That's one of the main differences. In fact, weightiness, value, glory should be celebrated by Christians more than any other people because we see them coming from God who is the most glorious. We should be able to walk out the door, and wherever we see value and beauty in the world, we should be pointing it out. It allows us, it frees us up to love art and music and nature and sport and food, glorious food, right? That's a restaurant. So all those things, we can rejoice and engage them because we see their order in the order of glory in the universe. We have to avoid a knee-jerk reaction when we sin to just turn off our souls. Just try to stop pursuing things that are glorious. That's not how we were designed. The second thing that we ought to remember is that you need to direct your heart. God gives us, by the power of His Spirit, there are means of grace in our lives to direct the things that we love. Some of us know that there are things that we value and love, but we just like coddle them. We do everything we can to give them fuel. We keep them around. It's like having an ex in a relationship and you say, I can't get over them. And I've done everything I can. I just can't get over them. I can't get over them. And I go to your house and their pictures are all over your walls. You have them on 4 speed dials in your phone. Every day, I'm like, come on, let's go to the store. Hold on, I'm checking Facebook of my ex, seeing what he's doing, right? We're coddling the loves of our heart. And the Spirit of God, I think, wants us to direct. We need to direct our affections in a particular way. Repentance often simply means acknowledging the false affections of our heart. So we need to direct our affections toward the things that God has deemed most glorious. It's a lot to say. I know that it's a big thing to take in. Let me give you one final application. Just remember this. You are shady. You're sneaky. You know this? You are the sneakiest person you know. You will lie to yourself more than you ever believe. You are a terrible judge. If you're anything like me, you're a terrible judge of the things that you actually value in your life. So you need good friends. You need people around you that you invite into your life and maybe ask them simple questions like this. Hey, just from what you know of me the last couple months, the way I spend my time and my money, the things I talk about, my efforts, the things that I, what do I love? What moves me? If you had to fill out my profile for a dating game, Lance Olam, hails from North Dakota. He loves, right? Ask, and if you have good friends, they might say to you, hey, this is some areas, it seems like to me very obvious, you really value this type of thing. And watch your heart attempt to self-justify in love. Guard your loves, protect your loves, lie to yourself. No, look, I know I love gardening, I like the outside, I like gardening, it's great. Your friends say, no, dude, like you take week-long vacations just to be out there. You imported grass from Singapore. Like you have 4 special marble fountains run strictly on baby tears. Like it's like the perfect, it's like a perfect, everything's pristine, right? That might have been the creepiest illustration of all time. That you have all this value into gardening, right? And sometimes it takes a good friend to come and jab you and say like, maybe that love has gotten a little bit out of place, right? You need friends like this to gauge your own heart. And to pull you back to the things that you know to be most glorious.